can't help a man or a woman without a sense of need. The book of Romans is like a rainbow that has both bright and duller colours. And there are four main sections in chapters 1 to 8, beginning with condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. But first of all, condemnation. Because unless I feel sick, I won't look for the physician. Unless I know I'm dying, I won't take the remedy. And even though we are all mortal, our last day is the least day we ever think about. You know, you can't imagine the day of your birth, but you know it happened. And you can't picture the day of your death, but it'll happen just as certainly. And how shall we approach the great God? The heavens are not pure in his sight. His angels he charges with folly. His very brightness makes the stars lose their luster. When he speaks, the mountains shake. By his anger, the hills are melted. How shall we face him? The devouring fire, the everlasting burnings. The psalmist says, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity, the one whose obedience is without flaw, not just in behaviour, but in heart and disposition. The one whose obedience is fervent, because obedience without fervency is like a sacrifice without fire. The one whose obedience is joyous, because God will only accept joyous, willing obedience. The one whose obedience is total. James 2 and verse 10 says, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. The one whose obedience is consistent, not a goodness like a morning cloud that soon vanishes away. Goodness in infancy, in youth, in maturity, in old age. It wipes me out. I can't meet any of those standards. But that's what the law requires. And a holy God can't ask for less. He can't be like the drunken Rip Van Winkle who, taking his 20th drink, said, well, we won't count it this time. God can't be like that. He must demand the ultimate. But sinful beings can't do it. So the early chapters deal with condemnation. Pagans, the irreligious are lost. The religious are lost. The whole world is lost. And then, having locked us all up in prison, he shows a way out. But now a righteousness from God is revealed. Here's a gift righteousness that gives us a perfect status. To understand the difference between our state and our standing is to find peace. My state is never good. My affection for God is never at white heat. My love for my neighbour, pretty dull, most of the time. My state is never marvellous. I'm not naturally holy, pious, grateful, prayerful. My state's not much good. But my standing, that's 100%. And the wonder of the gospel is it's about a gift righteousness where God declares us righteous even though we're a far cry from it. So the early chapter's condemnation, and then beginning in chapter 3:21, he opens the way by talking about a gift righteousness, and he uses three illustrations. An illustration from the marketplace where slaves were bought and sold. a slave could be redeemed by money. And in Romans 3, 21 to 26, it says we've been redeemed. The redemption that's in Christ. We were slaves, but we've been bought by the blood of Christ. Then it uses an illustration of the temple. Christ has become a propitiation for our sins once a year on the great day of atonement. The high priest went through the most holy place, through the veil, sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat over the broken law. And that was all symbolic of the cross that would come as a propitiation for the sins of the world. So this was an illustration from the Day of Atonement, a temple illustration. And then the illustration from the law court when he says, being justified freely by his grace. You know, all the great religious terms come from the writer of this book. Reconciliation, propitiation, sanctification, justification, in Christ. Paul used the word gospel four times more often than the rest of the New Testament. He uses grace twice as often as the rest of the New Testament. So once you understand Romans, you've got a grip on the whole theology of the Christian faith. And it revolves around grace, because we are such needy people. We are so bereft of what it takes in order to secure heaven by storm. It has to be by grace alone. It is so encouraging to find that in the New Testament, Christ never utters a single syllable of anger or rejection to anyone with a sense of need. That's wonderful. Remember, once the Pharisees preached the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in four words. This man receiveth sinners. That's a great sermon. And the only time Christ ever said, yes, I'm guilty, was then. He said, yes, I'm like a shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep. There's a deep irony there. 99 safe in the fold, one wandering, but are they all sinners? Yeah, but 99 people out of 100 think they're okay and safe. Only 1 in 100 ever wakes up that they're lost. So he's the good shepherd that goes after one that's woken up to the fact that they're lost. He's the woman that searches for the coin that's been lost. He's the father of the prodigal. In one sense, he's the prodigal. He left his father's home with all the wealth of his father and squandered it on us. So Romans begins with condemnation, then it moves into justification. Using the three illustrations of the marketplace, speaks about redemption, 21 to 26. The temple, sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. And the courthouse, justification. And it's very important we understand that justification is not just for sins of the past. Most new Christians have the idea that when they come to God, yes, he wipes out the past, but now you better roll up your sleeves and don't slip. New Testament never teaches that. In many things we all offend. The second half of every Pauline epistle takes us for granted that although we're on the path of sanctification, we've got a long way to go. Calvin said we grow in grace by a pilgrimage of stumbling, tottering, and crawling on the floor. That's how we grow in grace. But all that time, I'm accepted. All that time, I'm counted righteous. Justification is not just for the sins of the past. Justification's over me all the time. Even in the last judgment, I'll be justified by faith. But isn't the last judgment about works? Yes! Well, how do you reconcile the two? The works will show whether my faith is genuine. I'm not going to be saved by God balancing the good works against the bad works, or I'm done for. What God will look for is a record that there was a time in my life when my direction changed, when my motivation changed. You know, the most important thing about all of us is what we love. What are you looking for? What do you spend most of your time on? What will it be worth after you die? How much better will the world be for how you spend your time? There's very little genuine atheism. Everybody has a religion. Religion's what you like doing most. But Christ can't endorse many of the pursuits that come to us naturally. We need to ask, can God endorse this that I'm doing? Every honest profession he endorses. You can't be in church every hour of the week. But there are many things that take time and attention and money that have no fruit. You can't endorse those. Very important to ask, what do I love? What am I looking for? What am I seeking? How do I spend my time? That's sanctification. God accepts us just as we are, but he never leaves us just as we are. The moment I accept Christ, he comes to dwell in me through the gift of the Spirit. Let's look now at chapter 4, which explains what happened in justification. 1 to 3, it talked about condemnation. But justification was begun in its discussion, the last verse of chapter 3. But look now at chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? According to the flesh, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. The first time in the Bible you find the word righteousness is in Genesis 15:6. And that's the first time that you find the word believed. So the first time you find the word believe, the first time you find righteousness, is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, was counted to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him, ascribed to him for righteousness. And that's the only way I can get righteousness. I can't get it by long prayers or memorizing the Bible. I can't get it by missionary work or by giving. I have to take the gift. The boy's hand takes the apple, doesn't make the apple, doesn't deserve the apple, just takes it. Faith is a youngster looking at the party table saying, give me a knife and a fork and a chance. That's faith. And faith isn't something I screw up. Oh, I had more faith. Oh, I must try to have more faith. Faith is God's gift as we hear the gospel, if we don't resist it. Faith is born in us, God's gift to us. And that's the empty hand then that takes the great gift of eternal life, of righteousness. And it's over us all the time, like the pillar of cloud was over Israel in the desert, sheltering them from the sun. Justification's over us, sheltering us from the wrath of God. Even when I've blown it for the 100th time this day. So how was Abraham justified? Paul says, well, it wasn't by his offering up Isaac. It wasn't by being circumcised. Abraham believed God. That's how he called it. The Jews came to Jesus and said, what do we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. They're all ears. That you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe in John's gospel is always a verb. It's never a noun. Same word as faith, you know. Over 100 times, almost every chapter, but it's always a verb. Because it's something you do. It's taking the gift. It's taking the gift. More people will be lost by neglect than by reject. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We must take it. That's faith. We don't earn it. So in this chapter 4 it says, righteousness comes not by works, either ceremonial or moral. So in the early verses, we'll go on to talk about circumcision. No, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Then we'll talk about Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And you know, the Ten Commandments are wonderful. If people live by those, what a great world it would be. But one thing they can't do, they can't save me. It's too late, I've blown it. So in this chapter says, righteousness is reckoned even though your ceremonial works are imperfect. Your moral works are imperfect. And then at the end of the chapter, it talks about Abraham. How did he get Isaac? He was too old. His wife was too old. But God gave him Isaac. How do I get salvation? I'm too weak. But God will give it. So this chapter 11 times talks about reckoning righteousness to those people apart from ceremonial laws, which means going to church, singing hymns, paying tithes, doing missionary work, all of which are good, all of which are the fruit of the gospel, none of which are the root of the gospel. But Abraham is justified without ceremonial works, without moral works. See, he lived hundreds of years before Sinai. And even in his weakness, the last verses say, look, how did he get a child? He's 99 years old. Sarah, past the age by decades. Even in weakness. So righteousness can be given to people bereft of anything to recommend them. I'd like to be among the fortunate few that are born with a strong will, a driving desire for God, an intense wish to love everybody. I'm not one of those. But the gospel's for the weak, regardless of work. Now in chapter 5, notice how it works here. It's going to talk about the fruits of justification. The results. This is now, we've talked about righteousness required and righteousness revealed and righteousness reckoned. Now this is righteousness received. Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't make us disappointed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So here's the fruit of justification. Peace. The war's over. It doesn't mean a lovely feeling. It just means your battle with God is finished. We have peace with God. We've accepted the cross. That's the bridge that spans the gap between God and me. So we have peace. The war's over. And this will talk about assurance about the past, about the present, and about the future. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By him we have access to the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So being justified, there's the past all wiped out and the present guaranteed, for we now stand in grace. So I have assurance about the past, nothing to boast about. If I wrote my biography, there's a lot I'd leave out. But I have assurance about the past. I have assurance about the present. I stand in grace. That's a big room. That's the biggest room you've ever seen. This grace wherein we stand. You remember school, you probably learned about Clive of India, who when he got back to England was put on trial because they said, you took some of the jewels of one of the Rajahs. And Clive said, I was taken into the storehouse, and the Rajah said, help yourself. And so as not to insult him, I took a few, and I've always been amazed at my moderation. And you or I are very moderate about the grace of God. Here's all the treasure house. God says, take what you will. Take what you will. We have as much of Christ as we appropriate, understand, and love. We have that much. Take what you will. We stand in grace, see? And as regards the future, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One day we're going to be glorified. A doctrine little understood by Christians. I'm not ready for heaven in myself, in the merciful reckoning of God, justification, yes. But you know, I might get into an argument with Gabriel or do something not too nice if I get in like me. Glorification is a doctrine taught in this book, which means that my whole nature one day will be changed, and all the evil that's inherent in me, even after conversion, one day will be removed. When this corruptible puts on incorruption, when this mortal puts on immortality, then my evil nature goes, but not until then. I have to fight it until then. Every newborn person is two people. Still got the old nature. Still must fight it. Day after I was baptized, I was fighting temptation, so were you. And most of it comes from within, not from without. Moody said, I have far more trouble with myself than any other man I ever met. Most of our troubles come from within. So in chapter 5 it says we have assurance about the past, we're justified, we stand in grace because justification covers the present, we have hope of the glory of God. I don't get discouraged because I'm not what I want to be. One day I'm going to be glorified. And then he talks about we can even rejoice in sufferings. I haven't reached that lofty ideal yet. But we've got to trust God in sufferings and grow toward it. You remember the story of the truck driver whose truck fell over the precipice and he fell out the door and grabbed hold of a bush. He's calling out, somebody help me! Somebody help me! Here he is on the precipice holding onto the bush. Somebody help me! And he hears a voice. He says, who's that? It's God here. God help me! Alright, let go and I'll catch you. Is somebody else there? We don't want to let go. But you know, all of life is teaching us to let go. If we don't learn it, old age will do it. Old age is like being on an island that's shrinking all the time. See? But God wants to teach us to let go before that. To have our wealth in Him. The things that most count in life are not the things you can feel and touch. The things that count most in life are faith and hope and love. And righteousness. You can't buy them by the pound or the dozen. All the things that count most are not tangible, not visible. But they count most. And God is trying to teach us from the moment we're converted to live by the invisible. The more people clutter their lives with things, the less they have of God. You may know the story, Cat on the Tin Roof, something like that, by Tennessee Williams. And the hero of the story is with his father one day and they're downstairs in the attic and it's loaded with stuff. And the son says, Dad, why all this stuff? Father says, your mother, son, every time we travel, she's always buying stuff and it ends up down here, see. And Tennessee Williams is trying to say is the human heart is longing for something, tries to fill it with things. Can't do it. You can only fill it with God. Can't fill it with things. Can't do it. You could toss a million of earths into the sun. There's room for 100,000 more. The human heart's like the sun. The Bible says he said he turned in their hearts. We were made for God. Nothing else will do. Things won't do it. The more things, the less God. Very important. So suffering teaches us this. Pain teaches us this. Disappointment teaches us this. Frustration teaches us this. But if we have the gospel, gradually we become disengaged from things. Absorbed in God. So here's the fruit, this wonderful fruit about peace, assurance, love, the gift of the Spirit. Oh, and what a gift is that. When I learned my whole life changed. When I learnt that God is as verily present on earth today as when he walked the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples. That because of Calvary, the Holy Spirit came down and he came down to stay. He didn't just come down and go back again. The Son did that after 33 years. Not the Spirit. The Spirit came down to stay. He's here. He's here. He shall be in you. The God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace through believing by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a moment by moment experience, but it is a moment by moment privilege if we exercise faith. All of us got our feet so much on the ground. Our heads aren't much in the clouds. So the normal experience of people is somewhat up and down. But he will fill us with all joy and peace as we believe through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we practice the presence of God, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Life is an endurance test. One of the main reasons so many people are still alive is not because they want to be, it's because they don't have the courage to take their own life. Life is very tough. Very tough. Moses endured by seeing him who's invisible. The only way we'll endure. So this passage is giving us all the fruits that once you're justified. Goes on to say, we joy in God who's made the reconciliation. Hannah Waddell Smith, who wrote that great book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Wonderful book. She was a Quaker. She said, what I've learned as a Christian can be summarized in three words. God is enough. God is enough. She went through all sorts of troubles. Her husband was unfaithful. Her son was a homosexual. All sorts of problems she had. But you read the letters written in the 70s and they're glowing. She says, I've learnt that God is enough. God is enough. We joy in God. What do you joy in? What do I joy in? We should joy in God. So that's what Romans 5 is about. And would you look how it closes, please, because the gospel is summarized very beautifully in the series of contrasts from 12 on. It uses about half a dozen times the expression, much more, much more, much more, much more. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. You've got half a dozen of them. And you've got another word that occurs about six times, the word gift. Righteousness here is called a gift, over and over and over again. And you may be tempted to say, well, God, why do you keep repeating yourself, stuttering? And God's answer is, because you're so stupid, you don't believe it. I have to keep telling you, otherwise you won't receive it. It is a gift, stupid. It is a gift. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the section that tells us that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We sinned in a representative, and we've been redeemed in a representative. Very important to understand that. The first Adam represented the whole human race. He was steward and representative of all of us. So when he blew it, we did. Our nature was crippled in the fall. And it wasn't a knockdown, it was a knockout. But just as we were ruined without asking for it, we've been redeemed without asking for it by the second Adam. Notice how it puts that. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Ruined without asking for it, redeemed without asking for it. Lost in my first representative, saved in the second. Now, this is crucial. This is so vital. It's no use going to your unbelieving neighbour and say, Jack, if you give up beating your wife, getting drunk, gambling, come to church with me, especially the Baptist church, you got a chance. You got a chance. No, that's not the gospel at all. We've got to say, Jack, you and I were ruined before we drew the first breath. We had nothing to do with it. But Jack, I've got good news for you. We were also redeemed before we were born. That's what that verse is saying. By the sin of one, condemnation came upon everybody. But by the righteous act of one, the cross, justification came upon everybody. Legally, the whole world's been redeemed. But we have to accept it. The fact you want to give a gift doesn't mean they'll naturally take it. Lots of parents want to give their children education. That's only half the equation. The kids may not want it. So the fact God wants to give you a gift doesn't mean you've got it. Legally, the whole world's free. And what we say to our neighbour who's beating his wife, getting drunk and gambling all the time, is not if you reform you've got a chance, especially in the Baptist church. But what we say to him is, God loves you. God died for you. Legally, you're free now. If you accept it, you'll find it so. And that's great news, isn't it? You know, what did the dependent thief do to earn his salvation? His hands are nailed, so he can't do anything. Works. Feet are spikes, so he can't run down on any errands. He did use the only thing he had free, that was his tongue. But even the most optimistic people don't think they'll talk their way into heaven. So he had to take it as a gift, right? And so do I. So do you. Wonderful words. Christ said to him, thou shalt be. Everyone else thought this was the end of him. Christ said, no, thou shalt be. Everyone else thought he was going to a terrible grave. Christ said, thou shalt be with me. And they thought he was going to be in the rubbish dump outside the city. Christ said, you're going to be with me in paradise. Thereby he speaks to all of us thieves. And we are all thieves. God lent us time. What have we done with it? Spent most of it on ourselves. That's thieving. God has lent us money. What have we done? Spent most of it on ourselves. That's stealing. Waste is theft of talent, of time, of goods. We're all thieves. So that cross divided the world between two different thieves. Both thieves, but one thief gets paradise. Because in beholding Christ, he is changed. He accepts the gift. Now, chapter 6 opens with a question. What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's just said where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. So Paul says, well, does that mean we can live it up? You remember Oscar Wilde said, God loves to forgive sin and I love to sin. It's a wonderful combination. See? And Paul is saying, hey, is that true? Did Oscar have it right? He's saying, God forbid, we died to sin. See, he's just talked about Christ, our representative. You and I died 20 centuries ago. Everyone on earth legally died 20 centuries ago on Calvary. When we accept the gospel, we act it out by a symbol of death in the water. When I was born as an Episcopalian, Anglican, I'm so used to talking to Americans. They call them Episcopalians over there. I was sprinkled. Later on I was confirmed. I was doing everything just right except my non-church behaviour. But later I heard of baptism by immersion. And there's no credit in the ordinance. It's just as a symbol of an experience whereby I recognise I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I rose with Christ. Never forget those verses. Galatians 2:20, we were crucified with him. Romans 6, we were buried with him. Colossians 3:1, we rose with him. Ephesians 2:6, we're seated in heavenly places with him. So Paul says, what? Continue sinning? And he means willful sinning. Because all of us continue sinning. Remember, the choice of a lesser good in anything is sin. Paul says, no, we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. So this is in the area of sanctification. Holiness is spoken of 650 times in the Bible. He accepts us just as we are. He never leaves us just as we are. 6, 7, 8 is how we're going to deal with this after conversion. Paul says, remember, you've got to live differently now. But it's a Christian walk, and a walk is a continually interrupted stumble. It's not a gallop or a jump. We're on the Christian walk. It's very easy to stumble. We're constantly falling and stumbling. We're constantly failing in speech and action to represent Christ. Despairing and hoping. Falling and rising again. That's the Christian life. But you're still accepted. You're still complete in him. You have the verdict of the last judgment, because that's what justification means. It means you have the verdict of the last judgment. You have it now. Now. You don't have to worry about last judgment if you're in Christ. You've got the verdict. Justification is a legal verdict. It's the verdict of the judgment. But Paul says, as regards how you live today and tomorrow, you cannot carelessly live. Everything matters. By a single word you can sear a sensitive soul so the wound will never heal in this life. By one wrong act, you can destroy the happiness of someone you love dearly, or your own. So life is like walking a tightrope. And there's never a moment's truce between good and evil. Not for a moment. That mean we've got to be terribly anxious all the time? Only anxious to maintain contact with Christ. To me, it's a perpetual wonder that people can profess Christ but don't take time to be alone with him every day. The only way we can walk straight is to have Christ more real to us than anything else. More real than the boss at work. More real than the car accident in which I'm involved. More real than my sickness. Christ has to be more real to me than anything else in my life. Otherwise, how can I walk straight? Comparatively straight. Comparatively straight. So Paul says, remember, you died. And then further on he will say, verse 11, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, sin remains in our mortal bodies, but it mustn't reign. It remains. Lust, wrong desire, every Christian experiences it regularly. It remains, but it mustn't reign. Reckon yourselves to be dead. When the devil comes, knocks at your heart, say, sorry, he's dead. She's dead. I asked a girl who'd just become a Christian, you coming to the dance with us tonight? No, she said, this institution's under new management. That's what it is to be a Christian. Can't be like everybody else. Most people are going to the wrong place. Be a Christian puts you in a very tiny group, a little flock. Very different. So, reckon yourselves to be dead. Then in verse 14, a very important verse, sin won't have dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Now, what's that mean? Well, I'm not under law. That's great news. I can live it up. I can kill, steal, commit adultery. I'm not under law. Blessed condition. No, it doesn't mean that, because it says in the first half of the sentence, sin won't have dominion over you, and sin is lawlessness. Sin's transgression of the law. You can't have a strong gospel if you've got a strong doctrine of law. A strong doctrine of law is not legalism. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's the heat of a hot day that sends us racing for shelter from the sun. It's the fisherman's net that brings the sheep in. It's a surgeon's knife that wounds to heal. But you must have a strong doctrine of law. This book says the law is holy. The law is spiritual. The commandments, holy, just, and good. The righteous law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after... Law is very important, but we're not under it as a covenant. Now, what's that mean? It means that being a sinner, I violate that law constantly, even though I want to please him, and I set my will to please him, and I do spend time with him every day, nonetheless, I do violate that law of love. None of us love God with all our hearts, first four commandments. None of us love our neighbours, ourselves, the last six. But blessed good news, I'm not under law as a covenant. I'm under grace. The active, loving mercy of God to those that want it, need it, and confess that. I'm under grace. But we mustn't misunderstand it. That first part's important. Sin won't have dominion over you. Why? Because you read the Ten Commandments every morning. Because you know the Sermon on the Mount off by heart. Oh no. Nobody lives by the Sermon on the Mount. I used to sell Christian books from door to door many years ago. Not the twaddle put out by Jehovah's Witnesses. But I would meet people and they'd say, oh, my religion's a Sermon on the Mount. Well, I was very young, but at least I had a modicum of tact. I could have said and felt like saying, don't be ridiculous. No one's ever lived by the Sermon on the Mount. You're kidding yourself. Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbour as yourself, give to him that asketh of thee. Don't turn away. Love those that curse you. You've heard of Leo Tolstoy. I mentioned him as the one who influenced Gandhi, and Gandhi influenced Martin Luther King. Leo Tolstoy was a profligate, a womanizer, a gambler, a killer, but he became a Christian. And he set himself to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Never did it. Frustrated all his years as a Christian, till he died in his 80s, having run away from home. Died at a railway station in the wilderness of Russia. The reason he died so abysmally frustrated, because he didn't understand grace. He tried to make law into a covenant. That'll only bring disaster. Obedience to law, as far as is possible for sinful human beings, is only possible when law is not preeminent in the life, but grace. Now, law is tremendously important. But there's something more important. The love of God. The grace of God. See, the main cause for unhappiness isn't outside, it's inside. We parents, our children know this. Nearly all the moods of our kids. It's not because they don't have food to eat or clothes to wear or got no friends or parents hate them. They've got unsatisfied desires, passions. And that's the main reason for unhappiness of adults too, from within. And you can no more restrain those passions by reciting the Ten Commandments than you can keep yourself safe by holding a wolf by its jaws. The only motive that will make me want to do right is the assurance that I am God's and He is mine. That's the only thing that will work. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. You come into a dark room, I say to you, please get rid of this darkness. So do you get a broom? No, you push a switch. I hand you a bottle. I say, get rid of the air out of this bottle, please. What do? Try and suck it out? No, you fill it with water. How do I get rid of the darkness of this heart, this mind? I must constantly flood it with the life and teachings and love of Christ. Every day, I must flood it. Because my heart is dark till the end, till I drop into the tomb. Every day I must flood it with the light of Christ. I must spend time with Christ. I must switch the light on. I must bring in the water of salvation. It's the only way. So sin won't have dominion. It's as though I took you to St. Lawrence River in Canada at the time of the thaw. And I say, hallelujah! The thaw is broken. It no longer has dominion. And you say, Des, look, there's a bit of ice there. There's ice over there. That is, the ice no longer has dominion because of the thaw. But you point out to me, there is ice still there. There is ice still there. There is ice still there. But the ice does not dominate the river because of the thaw. So in the Christian life, there is sin here, sin here, sin here, not willful sin. You cannot willfully pursue a course of known sin and walk with Christ. Once you're walking with Christ, you can't do that. So you point out to me, Des, you say the dominion of the ice is broken, but look, there's ice, there's ice, there's ice. I say, but the dominion of it is broken, the thaw has set in. That's the way it is for Christians, the thaw has set in. There's sin in the life. The thaw has set in. We now hate sin. We can no longer pursue a course of known sin. Sin we do. Creeps up on us. It's even in our dreams. I don't know how anyone can think they're perfect if they dream. Most of us would never tell our dreams to our spouse or our children or our neighbour. We do all sorts of things in our dreams that we would do in our waking hours, but for the fear of God. So, sin won't have dominion over us. Chapter 6 is saying, you're free from sin, but you've got to battle it. Chapter 7 will say, you're free from the law, but you're not righteous by its standards. Chapter 8 will say, you're free from death, but that freedom is not yet consummated in the resurrection. And each one of these freedoms is through Christ Jesus. If you look at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the end of 7, practically the end of 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the end of 8. The last words. Nothing's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Christian life centres always in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he has our hearts, has our minds, we give him time. You know, most of us attend the table 3 times a day. What about the spiritual table? Except a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, has no life in him.